We want to finish up our series on God and His heritage concerning Christmas. We're looking at the larger story, the background story of the Christmas day. This, then, we have been talking about God the Father's plan that was being enacted, what we call the New Covenant, then the Son's fulfillment by coming, being born to die, as Ron Hamilton wrote. And now we want to look at the Spirit's accomplishment. And so seeing the fully rounded picture of this, we dare not neglect speaking of the Holy Spirit's work in God's plan of salvation. It occurred to me a while back that we often think of the heartbreak of God the Father sending His Son to die as the only possible method of man's salvation. We have often thought of the sacrifice of Christ as it were sitting upon a throne of the universe, and we don't even know what that universe is. He made the universe, so there's a place that's not the universe where He lives, and He was in charge of that. He was God. He was outside of time and space. And so coming to where the days go by minute by minute, second by second, a new thing to Him, setting aside the privileges of his godly power, He had to learn things. He had to grow and develop. And so a great sacrifice. But we failed to think of the sacrifice of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was just as much God as Father and Son. He was as much on the throne, as much a ruler, because it's one God who just happens to exist in three persons, unlike us. And yet, what we find here is that Christ not only sacrificed, God the Father not only sacrificed, but, and I'm talking too loud in my hearing aid, so I have to turn that down, so now it sounds right to me. The work of the Holy Spirit changed dramatically when Christ's work of sacrifice was finished. He ascended to heaven, there presented His blood, according to Hebrews 9. He presented His blood as the sacrifice, as they often did on the Day of Atonement. And symbolism, but He presented His actual blood there, and it was accepted, and so He sat down. At that point, as He promised to the disciples earlier, and as Peter explains to the crowd at the day of Pentecost, He sent the Holy Spirit, and this sending of Him was only allowed because Christ's sacrifice had been completed. And Christ told the disciples, if I do not go, then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside to help, Paraclete, they often take the Greek word, turn it into English, the Paraclete will not come. So it was dependent upon Christ fulfilling His work. But the coming of the Holy Spirit means that He would then enter into the indwelling was a thing not done before. Christ explained it that, and I'll get to this, but He explained that He is with you, but He will be in you. It was a very different thing. But the Scripture also tells us that He will be with us, He will be in us forever. It just dawned on me that this was an everlasting sacrifice of the Holy Spirit. We find Him often neglected at the Christmas time. Well, the prophesied new covenant to the Jews included the work of the Spirit. We see this, and I discovered this, really, that it was the work of the Holy Spirit by the study in Hebrews. But Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, God says to the Jews, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." It's called the New Covenant to Israel because they had the Old Covenant of the Law. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. This internal work, as we know now, happens only by the Holy Spirit. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The apostle, I believe Paul, explained this in this internal work in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 15 to 17, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So he summarizes the new covenant and says this was the Holy Spirit witnessing. This is the work of the internal work of the Holy Spirit. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, identified the Holy Spirit's work when the disciples began speaking in the languages of the multitude's birth, wherever they were born. And languages were, you know, tribal. Every few miles, there was another language. And so wherever they were born, they gathered in Jerusalem. And the list is given to you in Acts chapter 2, list of all the languages. And they said, wherever we came from, over in Babylon and over in the east and so on, elsewhere, you know, traveled long distances to get there for Passover and then stayed the 50 days to Pentecost, they were speaking those languages. And so the disciples began speaking languages of their birth, and others cried out, what does this mean? They felt that this was an event, but it meant something. This doesn't happen by accident, see? This isn't just stumbling over a rock in the road. This is something that meant something. And Peter answered, Acts 2, 32 to 33, this Jesus hath God raised up. You killed him, he says, but God raised him up, whereof we are all witnesses. Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Here the word exalted means lifted up, literally, taken up in the ascension. Being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. So having presented his blood, he received that promise. He hath shed forth this, you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit came, showing that Christ reached his heavenly goal, and the sacrifice that he made was accepted by God the Father. So God the Father planned the grand plan of salvation. God the Son sacrificed himself to put the plan into effect. And God the Holy Spirit performs the internal work. I've often thought of it as God the Father being the architect, the one who plans the event. Christ, the architect, if you will, Christ, the one who actually puts it into effect, does the building of the effect of the plan, and then the Holy Spirit. The difference between them seems to be in, I don't know, their interest in their duties. But the Holy Spirit is the one who brings life to it. God the Father planned creation. It was Jesus Christ, we're told in the New Testament, who actually performed it. It was he kneeling on the new earth, gathering up the clay, molding into shape the body of Adam, and then bending over, tenderly breathing life into that still form and breathing life, breathing a soul into that body. It was Jesus Christ. But the word breath in the Hebrew and in the Greek is the same word as spirit, or spirit is the same word as breath, however you want to look at it, because it's that idea of wind moving air. And so what did Jesus do to bring him to life? He breathed into him. You could even say he spirited into him the spirit of life. And so it was the Holy Spirit that brings life. John 16, 7 and 8, he's talking to the disciples, comforting them because he's going to be leaving. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so it has been accomplished. Let us then think of Christmas as a time that we can rejoice in the Holy Spirit's gifts. And I have delighted to find that there were seven of them, seven gifts for salvation. I love finding seven, a picture of perfection, number of completion. So let's look at the first gift, and that is something that we experience even before we get saved, and that is the convicting of sin. How is it that we who are dead in spirit and blinded in soul, mind, will, and emotions, blinded to the truth, and cursed in the body, so that our body is born, growing up, and aging and dying because of sin, the curse of sin. How is it that we become aware of sin? How is it that our eyes can be opened to this? Well, this is God alleviating something of the curse of sin in every man. This is God working to open eyes. John 16, 8 and 9. And when he has come, he continues to explain what the Holy Spirit will do. He will reprove. And this is the word the King James margin tells us, or convince. We often use the word convict. When a jury is convinced of guilt, they convict the person, you see. And this is what that word means. He will reprove who? The world. And what will he convince them of? Of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And he explains each one, but our point here is he will convince them of sin because they believe not on me. What a gift is this? Here is a gift that explains our condition and recognizes that while we may know this and we may know that, we have not known the only avenue of our salvation. And that salvation is needed. Why do we need saved? What do we need saved from? The curse of sin, the condition of sin, the fact that we were born dead in spirit, separated from God, who is a provider of life. So while the Calvinist speaks of God drawing to himself only the elect, God speaks of convincing sinful human society. The word world here is cosmos, which does not mean planets and comets and stuff as we use it today often, but sinful human society, the world of men. So this is God reaching out to all of the lost. And the Holy Spirit is actively bringing light into the darkness of man's soul. It occurs to me that we often get mixed up talking about the Calvinist and so on. He says, well, how could you choose to believe when you're born dead? Well, the spirit indeed is dead, but the soul is not. And we often talk about witnessing to people as soul winning, hopefully winning them. And what is the soul? Well, it's the mind, the will, the emotions, you see. And so we can awaken our mind by teaching them truth. We can awaken the emotions by saying, this means you. You will die. You will be separated from God, from which every good and perfect thing comes. And you will be separated from every good and perfect thing. Nothing good left if you leave God. And then we can awaken or appeal to their willpower to say, please choose him, for that's what he said. So the first awakening is the conviction of sin. And while we may present the word of God, It'll only be the Holy Spirit's work to convict them of sin. I have preached to many people through these years, and not all of them received conviction of sin. Not all of them worried that God was not their Savior. And so they went the way of all men and have died, and I have no assurance where they are. Secondly, the second gift is enabling the new birth. Again, the Calvinist says if you're dead, you can't make yourself alive. No, but God can. This is why it's called a resurrection. In John 3, 5, and 6, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," he's explaining this to exalted Pharisee, religious leader, Nicodemus, and he says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." I think his reference of the flesh and the Spirit explains about the water and the Spirit, the water and the wind, if you will, the wind, the breath. I think water, the breaking of the water, when mothers give birth, not a universal experience, but when the water is broken, you are born of water, but then you also must be born of the Spirit. When a lost person chooses Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit brings their dead spirits to life as a resurrection from the dead. He performs the miracle of spiritual resurrection. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit. This is His work. This is the transcendent God working in your heart, in your life, in your mind. And it is a very personal work and a wonderful gift, the second gift. The third gift is the indwelling of the believer. I made reference to that earlier. Romans 8, 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," he says to these Christians, "if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." There's a word that means visit a place and stay there, but this is the word to reside, to abide. This is where you live. And this is his word. He has come to live, to take up residence in you, he says. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." This indicates that this happens only to the saved and never happens to the lost. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that you," he says to these Christians, "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you," is living in you, God Himself present in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" So this is the new work of the Spirit. He came upon men and women in the Old Testament times. He came upon Samson, gave him supernatural strength. Not just he could now bench press 300 pounds. I mean, he pulled a gate of the city out of the ground that was founded there. The great pillars that held the gate, he pulled it out of the ground, carried it away, took it up a hill and dropped it about a mile away. No, you can't explain that. I mean, muscles, tendons, bones couldn't hold that, but he was able to, you see. That's why they kept asking him, "What's the secret of your strength?" Nobody asks Arnold Schwarzenegger, "What's the secret of your strength?" "My muscles." Nobody said that. I don't know what he looked like, but he didn't look like that, you know. He looked like a guy that you had to find an explanation how he could do that stuff. So, he came upon men and women in the Old Testament times. But now he takes up, as I said, permanent residence inside them. And Jesus predicted this, of course, predicting because it happened, it was after he was gone. John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, ye know him, for he dwelleth with you now, and shall be in you. It's a different thing. It was a different activity. It was a new thing that had never happened before. All of the Old Testament believers had the Holy Spirit with them, but not in them. The character of their belief system was different from ours, in that the Holy Spirit could speak to them. All the prophets had a spirit upon them to do this work. But we have that advantage that he is with us forever. There's a fourth gift. Are you counting them all, getting all the wrapping paper off, opening these lids and seeing these gifts? Sealing the believer. Now, this isn't wrapping you up in something, you know, wrapping you up, sealing you in that way, but it's the seal. My wife likes to have these little stickers that close the envelope lid and you put a seal on there. When we were first married, we were playing with wax sealing. You can still buy that, and you light the thing and let it drip down on the thing. And then you have a round seal. Ours was a W for Weigel, and press it gently into that, and you have a wax seal that you kind of have to break to open it up. That's the seal that we're talking about. This was a big deal in ancient times. Only the king, or who he would give, the king would give it to, would have a signet ring. Signet means having a sign. That's why signet, S-I-G-N, is in the thing. And they would have that. Or they would have even a separate piece of metal. Or I've seen that they've had metal, a round roll thing. So they would have some clay, press it down, and roll it across. You'd have an entire, I don't know, mural seal. But it was the sign of the king. It was the sign of the king's authority. And if somebody could put that sign in the seal, then it was as if the king was standing there saying, this belongs to me. This was the sealing of Christ's tomb. Don't you dare break this by rule of the king. Angel said, who cares? You know, knock that stone away. And he says, I serve a higher king. What is the sealing? Well, 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The receiving of the Holy Spirit within us is the seal of God. It is the earnest. This is, we still use the term for putting a down payment on something. The earnest. This is the pledge of payment later. And this is the down payment of our eternal salvation. And this is a living seal. This is the fact that he lives within us, guarantees us that he will take us to be with him forever. What does God accomplish by having the Holy Spirit seal us? We find one other verse that uses this Greek word to seal in the same tense and form. It's only used once elsewhere, the aorist middle participle, which maybe means nothing to you except it means literally having sealed for myself. Reflexive, middle means it's reflexive. So this is something that was done for my sake, like a king would seal it for his own sake. It is Romans 15:28, and in this verse, Paul speaks not of the Holy Spirit sealing, but of the special gift of money that he had collected from the Gentile churches in Asia for the saints in Jerusalem. Now here's the verse, Romans 15:28. When therefore I have performed this, when I have gathered it, traveled the distance to Judah, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. He was thinking that after he gave the gift to the church in Jerusalem, that leaving there, he would go to Rome and then on to Spain. As it turns out, he was arrested there in Jerusalem, so that never came to pass. But get the idea here that delivering the offering to them was called here sealed in the same sense that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So to seal to Jerusalem this fruit pictures him safely bestowing this precious gift. Many churches, and he was amazed at how much each of the churches gave. So I think we could easily picture thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars worth that was delivered to them at a time when a famine was going to occur. The prices were going to go skyrocketing, and people were going to go hungry, but they would have money in reserve. So it pictures him safely bestowing this precious gift into the hands of the Jerusalem church. That's sealing it. So if we take this idea and screw it into 2 Corinthians 1:22, we see this is God's gift of the Holy Spirit, that it is his pledge to safely bring us into his family. This is the down payment. This is what he's referring to. I will complete the action. What I have begun, I will complete. In Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, you Gentiles, in the darkness of your mind, but you trusted in him after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What is the promise? The promise is actually everlasting life. Those who think somehow you could lose your salvation have missed this concept, that this is the promise of God of everlasting life. And just a clue here, if it stops, it's not everlasting. It's only temporary life, day-by-day life, you see. But his promise, sealed by the Holy Spirit, is eternal life. These verses in Ephesians use the same word as in 2 Corinthians 1:22, but seal in the sense, but in an aorist passive indicative, you were sealed. This has happened. It's happened one time in the past. There's a fifth gift, and that is the baptizing. Scoot that one up. Baptizing into the body of Christ. This refers to our identity with Christ. The philosopher preachers of old I've read tried to come up with ideas of how does this identify us with Christ, and we're to think like him and all this. But this is actually the spiritual state that God no longer looks at us after salvation. He no longer looks at us as us, but we are put into Christ, and when he looks at us, he sees Christ. This is why we are secure. He's not looking at how you did day by day. When you were successful in conquering temptation, or when you failed, when you fell down, he's looking at Christ. And so if you could imagine God turning his back on you, you would have to imagine that he turned his back on his son. And I find that unbelievable. Baptizing into the body of Christ. Let's think of this in terms of law, corporate law. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, the Greek word is here is Greeks, whether we be bond or free, this is slave or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, we are all baptized into one body by one Spirit. This word by is literally the Greek word in. We get our word in from this Greek word. It's en, pronounced in the Greek. Ice, E-I-S, is into. This is not that word. This is in. And it's a different thing. Into pictures a transition from out to in. Into, I'm going into. In is where you are now. It's not picturing you coming into the building, into this room. It means where you are, where you exist at this point. So it's literally in one spirit. Into differs from this. Into pictures, moving into. In pictures, being within certain limits. Now let me take you to the promises that John the Baptist made and the promises that Jesus made, and look at these words. And John says, Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, and shall baptize you, Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8, I indeed have baptized you with water, John says, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Luke 3:16, John answered and said unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now I'm going to come back to all of this phrase about with you and baptize you with in a moment. But Jesus then also talked to them in Acts 1, just before he ascended, verses 4 and 5, being assembled together or eating together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Now that promise was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Which, saith he, you have heard of me. I have told you this promise. For John, he says, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. In Acts 11:16, Peter is recounting his experiences. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now let me recall all those times by saying in every case, the literal meaning, the literal wording is baptized in the Holy Ghost, not into. That's a different thing. Baptized in. So what 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit we are all baptized into one body, what this shows us is that we are not baptized into the Holy Spirit. That's a different concept. Instead, in means in the sphere of, within the bounds of. It means in regard to. So John baptized, says of himself, and Christ said of him, he baptized you with regard to water. See? I will baptize you in regard to the Spirit. So, the promises deal with the kind of baptizing that has to do with the Holy Spirit, not the kind that has to do with water. Now let's analyze it. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer into the one body of Jesus. Here we have into. So, in regard to the Spirit, he does the work of actually moving you, in God's view, into the body of Jesus. Not a mystical concept, but a legal one. The body represents the idea of a corporation. Merriam-Webster Dictionary explains the original meaning of corporate, to incorporate, to corporate. Corporate, Latin corporatus, past participle of corporare, to make into a body, from corpor, corpus, body. We use the term Marine Corps, but this comes from the Latin for body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that we are put into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, Greeks, whether we be bond or free. Again, this is not mystical make-believe, make it mean whatever you want, symbolic thing. Paul is showing that in Christ, they were legally different. They are that in Christ, it removes all the legal differences that they had under the Roman law. I think I miswrote that. The legal differences disappear. Men and women had very different rights under the law. Slave and free had very different rights under the law. So that's what he's referring to. It's a legal thing. He says, but you are incorporated into Christ, corporation of Christ. So as in a corporation today, that the idea is basically that if you receive something wrong or bad from my company, you can't sue me. You have to sue my company. The company bears the burden of that. And that's the way it is with us. The Bible tells us that the devil visits heaven at least morning and evening every day. The whole mythology of Satan being cast out of heaven hasn't happened yet. The mythology will never happen, but Christ is still ruling things and controlling things, but Satan has access to the throne of God. Because once he is cast out in the middle of the tribulation period, heaven rejoices and says, oh, he that was here morning and evening accusing the brethren. Now he's cast out. They're happy. He's mad. So the second half of the tribulation period is literally hell on earth. It's the devil very angry and stomping on these humans that are foiling his plan. This is Christ absorbing all of our accusations. To accuse us, for Satan to accuse you as a believer, the court directs him to see Jesus about this. Jesus said, I'm sorry you misunderstood, but all their sins are under the blood. They're already paid for. Accusation dismissed. The Holy Spirit's baptizing work incorporates us into Jesus Christ. When Jesus fulfilled the Father's plan of salvation, he created the opportunity for his actions to count for us. We have that chance. Therefore, the Holy Spirit offers us both Christ's death to sin and Christ's resurrection to new life. When we enter him, it's as though God sees us already crucified to sin and resurrected to a new kind of life. Romans 6:4 explains this. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our newness of life is the experience we have because Christ was raised from the dead. Excuse me. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. But wait, there's more. Sixth gift. Sixth gift is bestowing gifts for service. Not too long ago, I went through the spiritual gifts for the believer. And we find upon close study that there are three kinds or categories of gifts. So the New Testament divides the service gifts into three categories, and he lists these categories in 1 Corinthians 12:14 to 16. And I've highlighted them so you can recognize them. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations or ministries, but the same Lord, Lord Jesus. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Seeming to reference the Spirit, then the Lord Jesus, and then God the Father. These are different concepts. This word gifts, diversity of gifts, is Strong's 5486, charisma. You've heard the term charisma. This is just the Greek word for gift. A gifted person is full of charisma. Then secondly, administrations is Strong's 1248, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance for you. You don't know what I'm talking about. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, put all the Greek words in with numbers so you can look it up in the back, is diakonia. And we get our word deacon from that, or to deaconize, to serve in as a deacon. And that is service, so it's translated ministries. And then third, operations. And this is the Greek word, 1755, energema. We get our word energy from this, energize. And this is the power to work, the power to do. And that's the diversity of powers to do these things. Very shortly, the diversity of operations is gift that the Holy Spirit works through the believer, giving them the ability to especially communicate, to do other things like that. The difference of administrations are the gifts given not to the individuals, but to the collective church. And these are listed as the gift of apostle, the gift of pastor, teacher, the gift of other things, organization, and so on, that deal with gifts given to the church as offices. And then the diversities of gifts are the seven gifts given at the time of salvation. That would be like the gift of prophecy, which in this case means force within you that wants to make things black or white, right or wrong. Thus saith the Lord, this is the truth. And so these are people who very often are really strong on right and wrong. Then there's the teacher that explains, clarifies truth. There's the exhorter that urges people on. There's the gift of giving, where people have actually empowered to understand how to earn, make money, but are motivated by giving and encouraging others to give. The gift of mercy that allows them to glimpse into the hearts and motives of men. I missed one along the way, but anyway, along there you read those in Romans 12. All right, bestowing gifts for service. Let's go to the last gift, and that is one that is little understood, and I'm not sure I understand it myself, which is sort of self-contradictory, because the gift is teaching the believer all the God things. I don't know how else to say it. Something that we don't need to learn, but we're given as a gift by the entrance of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31, 33, 34. Go back to the new covenant. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And this is the promise that they will be saved. As Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, all Israel that sees him return will turn to Christ. All Israel will be saved. But he says, I will put my law in their inward parts, write them in their hearts. The word heart doesn't refer to the muscle that's pumping blood. It means the central part of your being. That's why we say, I love you with all my heart, that type of thing. Not the muscle pumping blood. I will be their God, they will be my people. This is the relationship, the father-family relationship. And they shall teach no more every man. Here we get into this. Teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Here's this idea of knowing. Hebrews 8:11 says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And the apostle here is applying this to the believers of today, not just to Israel in the future. We find this mentioned elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 2, 15 to 12 to 15, work through this. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, received the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This is, you understand something of your salvation. I've heard people talk about that they did this and did that and so on. When they got saved, nobody had to tell them that they ought to look different than they were. Nobody told them they ought to act a little different than they had been acting. It was part and parcel of the receiving of Christ. There was a knowledge that came with it. Which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There is an ability, once you become a Christian, to actually evaluate spiritual talk with what God has given in spiritual language. But the natural man, the unsaved man, the man who, this word natural is the word soulish. He only has the soul. His spirit hasn't awakened. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things. This is that ability of knowing things because you have the Spirit. Yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. The unsaved don't understand us. They don't understand why we would think this way. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, here's one of the things that God teaches. You need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This is something that comes with the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20, 21, but you have an unction, this is an anointing. You are anointed to be a king, you are anointed to be a priest, you are anointed to be a prophet. And this was a picture of God empowering you to do these things. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Must be something within limits there. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. I've been encouraging you to act according to what you know, not to tell you something you didn't know. And that no lie is of the truth. So there is a sense of the truth that comes. In 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And notice, you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as taught you, you shall abide in him. So while this work of the Holy Spirit does not give us all knowledge of science or of math, it does give us the sense of truth that the recognition of God's new relationship to us is different than what we had. So, quite an interesting series of gifts, a complete series, because he has shown us that there are seven of them. Let us then rejoice in our Christmas presents. See? Let us become acquainted with them. My wife and I got a new Keurig coffee maker thing. Ours is blinking out. We're going to give it to the church, and maybe it'll last a little longer. But well, we had to read the instructions. We had to find out what it was all about. So let's get acquainted with these things. Be rejoicing in it, even if we don't understand it all, and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us your love, your Son, and your Holy Spirit. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given us an opportunity to examine what we have in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. You did your work at the before man was created, putting together this plan of salvation. Christ came 2,000 some years ago to perform his work of paying the sacrifice for sin. But now the Holy Spirit with us every day continues to do his work, teaching, urging, listening to us go the wrong way and urging us back to the right path. He is our connection to you. He speaks our prayers to you in words that cannot be spoken. We just ask that you might help us to rejoice in our gifts by the Holy Spirit to urge us to the right path. Father, he knows. He is one of you. He is one of the three persons of the Godhead. And so he knows perfectly what we need to be, how we need to change. Father, we need to listen to that prompting of the Spirit, especially as we read the Word of God, who He inspired men to write. We ask that you might help us then to listen to the author's encouragement as we read the Word of God. Help us then, Father, to obey, as the apostle wrote, that he doesn't need to teach us these truths. We know them already. We just need to obey them. We need to be activated concerning them. Help us to do that. And on this Christmas day, thank you for these Christmas gifts. For it was without Christ, we wouldn't have received any of them, or could not have received any of them. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I can appreciate the wealth of the gifts that you've spoken of, but I'm not sure that I have received them. I'm not sure that I have a relationship, a father-son relationship with God. I don't know that I have trusted in Christ as my Savior, for when I have done that, He has promised to save me, and that forever. If there's a burden on your heart this day, if you are concerned that maybe you're not saved, you'd like for me to pray for you. I wonder if you would just quietly, not to show everybody, but just that I might be able to pray for you, would just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Pray for me. This is something that I desire. This is something that I want. Something that I'm not sure I have. Pray for me. Is there one? Our Father, we bow before you, thanking you for the gift of your grace, the gift of your Son, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, who then gives gifts to us. Father, these are not play gifts. These are gifts of need. And this is the example of your love, for you love us not just with a warm feeling. You love us to meet our needs. You give us what we must have to accomplish your goal, which is the best. Help us then, Father, to appreciate and to use these gifts to the best of our ability. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.